like normal, I have a lot to say today, so I'm going to jump right into it. Okay, last week, Matt got us started in the foundation phase of our kingdom building project. So if you've been following through with us this summer, we have started, we've been talking about what it looks like to build the kingdom of God. So we started with, you got to start with the plan. So we talked about the plan. And then sometimes there's things that's in the way that have to be torn down before you can start building. So we had our demo day. And then we talked about the blueprints. So we put our plan and we looked at it, the blueprints of it. And we looked at it, the blueprints of the kingdom, which is the Bible. Thank you. Somebody listened all those weeks. And then now we have moved into the foundation part of our building project. So last week, Matt kind of introduced the concept to us, and he talked to us about baptism. So I'm going to kind of recap just a little bit on baptism. You know, it symbolizes our decision to follow Jesus. But as Matt told us, a decision that's not followed by action doesn't mean anything. Being baptized is just the first step of putting your faith into action. And baptism, it also symbolized taking off your old identity and putting on the new. It's the outward expression of an inward change. So before accepting the forgiveness of Jesus, we are lost to this way, to the ways of the world. And it's a broken world, right? But when we accept Jesus, then we enter into a new family. Because of the grace and love of Jesus, we can become part of his kingdom. So as a reflection of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, baptism, it symbolizes the surrendering of our life and being raised up again with a new identity as a citizen of God's kingdom. You know, as I was writing the message for today, I was reading through one of my favorite books of the Bible, which is Ephesians 2. I love Ephesians, but chapter 2 is just so good. So we're going to read a lot of that today, actually. But the first part of it, it just beautifully explains the process of baptism and what it means. So Ephesians 2, 1, we'll start with, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." Don't miss that. He made us alive, even when we were still living in sin. "It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift by God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Baptism gives us a new identity. It is a stripping away of our sinful nature. It is a surrendering of our flesh and our fleshly desires to be a part of God's kingdom, to be a part of something better. So you guys know I like visuals. So I wanted to show you kind of the process of this foundation part of our building project. So last week we talked about baptism, which gives you a new identity. Communion, which we'll talk about today, it gives us a new family. Worship gives us a new purpose, and prayer gives us a new perspective. So this is our foundation. This is the foundation that we are going to be building on for the rest of the series. But we can't have a weak foundation. We have to do something new. You know, we like old houses. But when you look at an old house and you're like, I could fix this up. and you walk into it and the foundation is bad, pass it up. You can recycle most, you can reuse most of whatever else is in the house, but if the foundation's not good, it needs to be knocked down and a new foundation put into place. So we are talking about that new foundation. So these are our action steps. Once we were spiritually dead, but through the grace and love of Jesus, we have been given a new identity, a new family, a new purpose, and a new perspective. But you know, baptism, it's one of those things that most of us, we just do once. Like, we do it and we're done. We don't like get baptized every other week or so. But it symbolizes a constant commitment to living as the reflection of God's image on earth. Now, the other parts of the foundation, communion, worship, and prayer, those are regular activities that strengthen your relationship, experiences, and knowledge. They make it possible for you to live your life in your new identity. So today we're going to learn a little bit about communion. You know, one of my favorite things to do is to sit down and share a meal with someone. For me, it's like, it's a great way to connect. When you're sharing a meal, you sit down, you can talk, you have nothing else to do, right, besides just eat. So it's one of my favorite things. Our kitchen table is one of the most used things in our house because when we have people over, that's where we end up. As a family, that's where we all come together. You know, as a kid, my family ate together pretty much every night around the table. And depending on what we were doing that day, sometimes it was also breakfast and lunch. It was kind of a given, like I didn't know another way. And some of my best childhood memories happened around that table. We talked, we laughed, we played games there, we shared with each other, and sometimes we even argued a little bit because we're family. But you know, sitting at that table, it made me feel loved and heard. Not only did the food that we share sustain me physically, but the time that we spent with each other around that table, it filled me emotionally and relationally. And there's many examples of this kind of table fellowship that you're going to find through scriptures. The idea of breaking bread or sharing a meal, it provides a powerful imagery. And Jesus used this example a lot because that's something that we can all relate to, eating and drinking. It's the most basic needs that we have as humans. So it's something that we can all relate to. We have to have substance. We have to eat. We have to drink. It's what provides us life. But there's also a sense of unity and relationship that's kind of implied with sharing a meal with somebody. You know, have you ever thought about how many human activities food is involved in? Can you think of a holiday without thinking about a food that's connected to that holiday? What about a celebration? I mean, you can't celebrate without cake, right? Right? I mean, like, when you're getting to know somebody, like on a date, what do? You go eat. You sit down, you share a meal with someone. If it's not going well, you eat really fast. Personally, like, I tend to show my love for people through food. Like, if you're sick, I feed you. If you're sad, I feed you. If you're happy, I feed you. If I care about you, I feed you. You guys showed up this morning, and I wanted to feed you. There's muffins in the back if you guys haven't had any. Because I like to share. That's how I show people that I care about you. I want to feed you. I want to add to your life and your calorie count. But like most things, Jesus took the idea of sharing a meal and he kind of took it to like the next level. So Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he explained the Lord's Supper to them. And he said, this is 1 Corinthians 11:23. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." So he's saying that Jesus told me this. And now I'm going to tell you this. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion's meant to be taken as an act of remembrance of who Jesus is and what he did for all of humanity. It's not just a meal, it's a memorial. It's a time of taking a little break from your regular routine of life. And as you do something that sustains you physically, you remember who sustains you spiritually. It's meant to remind us of how Jesus made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. But communion is just a symbol. See, what I believe is that when Jesus was saying this, he was saying, whenever you sit and eat and drink, remember me. As you sit around your table, as you sit with your family, with your friends, remember me. So let's look back at Ephesians 2. In verse 12, it says, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise." So in today's context, this is saying, remember that time that you did not have access to a relationship with God or understood what his presence felt like. Without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So in other words, before Jesus, the hope of salvation was not accessible to everyone. But see, we need to understand that Paul was not writing this to an individual. He was writing this to a church. He was writing this to a collective body of people. When he says you, he's not talking to one person. He is talking to a group of people. See, that's important to remember because the church of Ephesus was constantly being challenged by many different religions and philosophical teachers that filled the city. The church of Ephesus was on a trade route. It was a wealthy city. There were lots of people from different cultures, lots of people traveling through, coming through. So it was lots of ideas. It was lots of different things that were being thrown at the church. You know, the early church, they didn't have generations for their foundation. This was new. And these new ideas were being challenged by generations of other ideas. So Paul is writing to this, and he's trying to encourage unity and commitment within the church so that together they could withstand the constant opposition. Because he knew that individually, they probably couldn't do it. But together, they could. See, the church was made up of both Jewish Christians and Gentile converts. So unity did not come easily. Let's think about this. On one hand, we had the Jews, the Jewish people that they grew up believing that it was their birthright to have a relationship with God. That salvation from God was their birthright because they were descendants of Abraham. They were descendants of the chosen one. They were the chosen people. That was their claim to fame. And they believed in Jesus, but they believed that it was for them, that salvation was for them. It was a little harder for them to believe that it's available to everyone. But on the other hand, you have people from every different culture, every different religion, every background, every tribe, nation, family, ideas. That now, this guy named Jesus comes along and he says, now salvation is accessible to everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. Everyone can now have a relationship with God. Oh, and furthermore, you don't have to go to a temple and talk to a priest to talk to God now. Now, because of the Spirit, you can have a one-on-one relationship with God. These are some crazy, culturally changing ideas. This changes everything, and we lose the significance of that because it's something that we just always grew up knowing about, right? But do you think that maybe there were some arguments between these groups of people? That maybe in forming this new religion, this new way of life, that maybe they had some different ideas based on their background that challenged the way that they saw things? You know, I know of churches that have split because they couldn't agree on the color of the carpet. And if you don't like the color of this carpet, you guys are very welcome to make a donation. We don't care about carpet. But I know churches that have split because of stupid reasons. They had a lot of legitimate arguments. But you know, if the church can't find a way to be unified in love, what chance do they have of surviving through the onslaught of opposing opinions from the outside world? Paul goes on to remind them, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." It wasn't just Jesus that died on the cross. The hostility between them was no more. "He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Jesus destroyed the dividing wall of hostility and reconciled both sides to God when he surrendered his body on the Christ. Do not miss that. The wall of hostility was destroyed. It is no longer there. It was brought down by Jesus. It does not exist. It is gone. Now, there is an opportunity for a fresh start to live in unity as the multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomical, I don't think that's a word, multi-opinionated family of God. The wall is gone. Paul continues, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you, the church, not the individual, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." God's intention and the purpose of Jesus was for the multi-everything church to be unified together and exist as a place for the Spirit of God to dwell in and to work here on earth. And communion was given to the church to serve as a reminder that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. So when we take communion, we are acknowledging our membership in the universal family of God. So I noticed the other day that I do this thing like subconsciously. And I've heard other parents do it too, so I don't feel too weird. But when I'm getting on to my kids, instead of saying, "Don't say that" or "Don't do that," I catch myself saying, "We don't say that. We don't do that." And I'm sure that there's like some kind of deep psychological reason, or maybe it's just we don't talk about Bruno stuck in our head. I don't know. But here's my thoughts. I think that by saying we, I'm subconsciously setting a standard of what it means to be a part of our family. This fly, y'all, it is like, I'm not waving at you. There's a fly if you can't see it. You know, I know this is a silly example, but by saying we, I'm reminding them that they are part of a collective family and that each of our individual behavior reflects on the whole. If they do something to shame the name of Bewley, it reflects on the name of Bewley, not just them. We live in an individualistic society, so we forget this. We see ourselves as an autonomous being where we don't have to think about our behavior. We don't have to think about how our behavior reflects on someone else, but it does. And it works the same way in the family of God. Now, if you read Ephesians, and y'all, you should read the whole book. This week, make that your goal. Read the book of Ephesians. You know, Paul sets the standard of behavior for what it looks like to be a part of the family of God. You know, we also did a series a few months ago based on Romans 12 that I'll post the link to that this week on Facebook. But we looked at what it means to be a family. But see, Paul starts off by saying, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See, Paul understands that the church is extremely diverse. So he's constantly emphasizing the importance of unity. Because if we go on, after all, there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This does not come with any expectation of uniformity. He goes on and he encourages and he appreciates the diversity among believers. But see, what he's doing here is he is reminding them that if all they have in common is the unifying love of Jesus, then that's enough. So when COVID hit and churches shut down, there was kind of that hole in our life. Like, we just felt like we needed to do something. So we had a weekly Zoom call because we couldn't get together in person. So we had a weekly Zoom call. And we just talked about the Bible. We just dove in. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't formal. It was conversation. It was learning. And we learned about what God's intention for the church was. Well, we had a girl living with us from Guatemala at the time, and she has a friend in Guatemala that we've never met in person, but she invited him to join us on these Zoom calls. To this day, we still haven't met him in person, but I consider him part of my family because of how we have connected. And this week, I was talking to him, and I'm doing some research on the Christian experience in Guatemala, and so I was asking him some questions. I was asking him some interview questions, and one of the questions that I asked him is, what is God's intention and purpose for the church? Not what is man's intention, how does man use the church? What is God's intention and purpose? And this was his answer. He said, God gave us the church as a way to connect with like-minded people and to grow in relationship with them through the sharing of our love for God and each other. I was like, ooh, that's good. The purpose of the church is to connect with like-minded people, to grow in relationship with them and with God. You know, he loves Star Wars, and so do I. And so we talk a lot about Star Wars, and he used that as an example of if you have something in common with someone, like Star Wars, then you're going to want to seek out other people that have that same interest so you can talk about it and feel a little bit less nerdy. You want to seek out like-minded people and connect with them in real ways. And, you know, he went on to say that because of the time that we spent together on those Zoom calls, he called us his people. He said that he has a deeper connection with us than he does with most of the people that he's attended church with in Guatemala. He feels closer to us than people that share his language and his culture because of our shared faith and the time that we spent investing in that faith and each other. You know, it doesn't matter how different we are, where we're from. What matters is what unifies us, our devotion to God and to one another. That's what makes us the multi-everything family of God. And that's what God wants for his children. Y'all, that's the purpose of the church. And so you can't talk about communion without talking about the church, because communion is the sacrament of the church. You would think that almost 2,000 years after the letter was written to Ephesians, we'd be a little bit further along with understanding how to be the unified body of Christ. But here we are. You know, I'm going to be really honest with you guys. Recently, my heart has been in anguish over the way that I see God's children treating one another. You know, it's not only that, but it's the way that the individual actions of some people, it's reflecting badly on the entire family. Never before do I know of a time when the name Christian, when the title of Christian has been so universally despised. And that hurts. That's my family. You know, it's not because people can't get on board with the teachings of Jesus, because I've seen a lot of atheists posting about how good the teachings of Jesus were recently. No, it's because we as the church, we have done such a poor job of representing his love on this earth that people can no longer recognize him in us. People look at the church and they see a bunch of broken mess. They don't see the love, the kindness, and the grace of Jesus. You know, lately I've been witnessing people tearing each other apart while using the name of God to justify it. And this is on both sides of whatever thing there is to be on sides of. I've seen videos of people screaming the name of God at one another, yelling, "God bless you," as an insult. Do you think that our Father is pleased with that behavior from his children? Y'all, we are literally hacking apart the body of Christ. You know, the scripture does not say love one another unless you disagree on something. It says, love one another as I have loved you. And then it immediately follows with the command to do the same. Jesus did not stop and ask somebody about their political affiliation before he decided to love them with actions. He just loved them as they were. And he told us to do the same. Why? Because the wall of hostility has been destroyed. See, we have got to stop trying to fit God into our cultural, our political, and our social points of view. Y'all, he is bigger than that. He is above it. He is beyond it. He was before it. See, we need to learn to look at our cultural and our political and our social issues in light of God's story of love. The diverse tendencies, the divisive tendencies of human nature, it is breaking down the foundation of the kingdom of God. You know, if you want to change somebody's opinion on something, build a relationship with them. A relationship of mutual love and respect. That is 100% more effective than picking fights on Facebook. There's no statistics on it, but I would gamble to say people's opinions have never been changed on Facebook. Their bias has been solidified, but their opinions are not changed. Is it easy? No. No. But it's so worth it. I guarantee that there's someone in this room right now that you disagree with about something that you would consider to be a foundational issue. But see, it's all of us together with our different backgrounds, our different personalities, our different opinions that make up the unified body of Christ, not the uniform body of Christ. See, if we as the body of believers that claims to understand the love of Jesus cannot love one another, then what hope is there for loving the world? So where do we start? We start by coming together and being devoted to God and to one another in love. We're not always going to agree. But see, we are building towards something much better and much bigger together. Acts 2:42, it gives us this beautiful image of what the church should be. Now keep in mind, this was written before Ephesians. This was written early, early on, like right after the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. So did they always follow this, and did the early church always get it right? No. No. But this is an idyllic image of what the church should look like. See, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to learning about God. They devoted themselves to growing in relationship with one another. They devoted themselves to remembering Jesus through the breaking of bread and prayer. And they did all these things together. See, by coming together regularly to learn about God and to experience His love together, they grew in relationship with one another to the point that they could love one another despite their differences. If the only thing we have in common with someone is our mutual love of Jesus, it can be enough. See, the purpose of communion is to remember the extreme love of Jesus by partaking in the sacraments that represent the blood of His sacrifice and His broken body. You know, I hadn't thought about it until right now, but do you think maybe His body was broken to represent the brokenness in all of us? And by us, I mean together. Communion represents the unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. And as we partake separately, we are unified together. It's not just remembering something that happened a long time ago that doesn't have any relevance today. See, we are actively partaking of the here and now love of Jesus that is strong enough to unify and unite a bunch of messed up and broken people into one crazy diverse family that spreads over the entire world throughout all time. And communion is symbolic of our unity. As we take the elements, we're not only remembering Jesus, we are committing to loving God and each other. You know, with the research that I'm doing about Central America, I sent out a survey this past week, and one of the questions I asked was the same sort of question I had asked Hector. What is the purpose of the church, both locally and globally? And one of the responses I got back was so good. I just wanted to share it with you guys today. They said, to bring Christ's message to the heart of the people, and in this way, create a loving community that will come together to love him above anything else, and to treat each other with love and acceptance. That's the baseline. Treat each other with love and acceptance. In short, the purpose of the church is to love God and to love each other. That sounds like a command that we were given by Jesus, doesn't it? See, we are meant to represent the love of Jesus in this world, and this is what communion should remind us of.